If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them up to Job chapter 4. Amen. Amen. Job, the fourth chapter. I was going to attempt to make it through three chapters tonight, but I don't think that's going to happen. So we're going to do our darndest to make it through chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so what let's do, let's read through them as quickly as I possibly can without messing it up too terribly bad. And what I've done is something similar as I did last week. I've got some bullet points, or an outline, if you will, of the response that Eliphaz has given to Job. Now, what took place with Job? We know that he was wealthy. He had lots of goodies. He had lots of kids. And Satan come and told God, hey, Job just likes you because you're paying him to. And so God says, all right, I will prove to you that my servant loves me, and take all that he has, but don't touch his body. And so the enemy comes and takes away his children, takes away all his livelihood, takes away all of his wealth, and he's left penniless and broke. Apparently Satan has God's entertaining Satan once again, and Satan says, well, he still loves you. Anyone will follow you if they got good health. But you touch their health, and let's see what happens. And so he says, well, I'll tell you what, you can touch his health, but you cannot take his life. And so we've talked about that, and how not only had he lost his wealth and his whole family, barring his wife, but he's lost his health as well. And we find him sitting in the dump, the town dump, scraping himself with pot shards in order to relieve somehow, some way, the agony that he's going through with the ailment that has plagued him. We had these three friends, and we talked about them last week, just barely. We just introduced them, that they had came from quite a distance, and apparently they were quite wealthy themselves. They were able to take some vacation and walk across the desert to be with him. They camped out with him for 7 days and seven nights without saying a word. We're going to chide them pretty heavily, and before we did that, we gave them the credit that was due them. Anyone that would go sit with someone for 7 days, day and night, without saying a word has got to be have good intentions, at least, whenever they go. And so they did that, and then we first heard Job speak last week, and he really just threw himself a hissy fit. Amen? And we determined that's okay. Y'all don't never throw no hissy fits, do you? And the reason what made it okay was because never once, even in his time of just utter just explosion from the inside out, never once did he curse God. Never once did he throw a disparaging remark in anyone's direction, namely God. Matter of fact, the only thing he really complained about was his conception. He complained about him actually being born. He complained about, why didn't I get to die whenever I come out of my mother's womb? And why do I have to continue living whenever there's... I could be at rest if you would just kill me, Lord. And so that's really the crux of his episode, was just lamenting his birth, his life. And really, we kind of looked at this idea that through our pain sometimes, through the trials that we go through, sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that God has heavily blessed us. Amen. And he did that. And we're not here to deride Job, but it, does it not overwhelm you that when you're going through bad times, the good times kind of fade back into the recesses of your brain? We kind of forget how much God has blessed us when we're having a bad day. When someone ticks us off, or we're having a bad day, or we get up on the wrong side of the bed, or whatever it is that has ruined your day, oftentimes that's the first thing we forget, is the greatness and the goodness of God and how much he has blessed us. And so it kind of gave us a warning last week that we're to be careful in doing that. Well, he has given his episode, and now Eliphaz decides that it's his turn to talk. And our days of praising Eliphaz have come to an end. So we're going to meet Eliphaz tonight through chapters 4 and 5. And let's begin reading in verse 1. We need to hurry so that y'all can go home on time. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands, and your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees." Now we're just going to stop right there, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to begin there and walk ever so quickly through the remaining two chapters. Father God, we thank you tonight for your word. I thank you, Father, for truth and for what it stands for. It's a representation of your holiness, a representation of your goodness and your greatness and your love towards us. And so, Father, as we read and scan through these two chapters of Job tonight, Father, I pray that whatever is needful and necessary us on an individual basis, that you would reveal it to our hearts and to our minds, that we may make adjustments where necessary, that we may rejoice in the areas that we're being successful, and we would be open to correction in areas that we need correcting. And so, Father, we want to thank you that your word does that. It does it in kindness, it does it in gentleness, and it does it because you love us. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. I want to introduce you to Eliphaz real quick, to the best of what we know about him. Eliphaz, if you turn over into Genesis chapter 6, I believe it's verse 10 and 11, it gives a begat list of Esau. We're going to find that there is Esau has a son, and his name is Eliphaz, not believed to be the same Eliphaz, but Eliphaz in Genesis chapter 36 has a son named Teman. 36, I believe it's verse 10 and 11. And we see the genealogy of Esau, and it says Esau beget so many kids, and one of them kids was Eliphaz, and Eliphaz beget so many kids, and one of them was Teman, what is believed to be the beginning of the Temanites. And so we find that Eliphaz, being a Temanite, is possibly a grandson of Esau, which goes along with buffering the fact that Job lived during the time of the patriarchal era. And so he's a possible grandson to Esau, or even a great-grandson, which makes him an Edomite, if that means anything to any of you. But nevertheless, that's roughly about all we know about Eliphaz. We know he comes from Teman. We know he comes from a long ways away. It's possibly he's probably the eldest of the three that come to visit. The reason that they suspect that is because he's the first one that speaks, and in order of respect and honor, the eldest would get to speak first, and so that's what they use to kind of judge that. So we're introduced to Eliphaz, and he begins to speak. In the first four verses, we're going to find that Eliphaz is trying to be an encouragement. He's attempting to bolster Job a little bit. So he opens up with some nice, sweet little words, which oftentimes is the way that we present ourselves to other people. We really come with good intentions, and we really want to help one another, and so we desperately want to say something that will encourage someone else, and we begin with great intentions, and oftentimes it would start off like this. He says in verse 2, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? In other words, is it all right if I talk now? Is it okay if I share something with you? And he says, but who can withhold himself from speaking? He says, is it all right if I talk? I just can't help myself. If you're that overwhelmed where you can't help yourself from talking, listen, I'm talking from experience. Chances are you need a hush. That's from my own personal experience, all right? I oftentimes when I'm so compelled to talk, it's when I need to shut up. What's that? Amen. Maybe he should have waited 7 more days. But nevertheless, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He says in verse 3, he says, man, listen, you've instructed so many. He says, you've taken the weak and you've strengthened them. That's good, ain't it? That's nice. He says, man, you've been such a witness to all these people around here. You've instructed many. You've strengthened weak hands, and your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. He says, listen, man, oh man, what great work God has done through you. You've been one that's just been an encouragement to so very many. But ain't that good? It probably would have just been good if he just stopped right there. But he doesn't. He continues on. Number one bullet point that I had there is I really believe, in my heart of hearts, he really believed he was trying to help. He really believed that he was trying to be an encouragement. He really believed that, why else would you walk all that way and stay 7 days and unless you really intended to try to do some good? Amen. But shortly thereafter, in verse 5, we begin seeing a couple of accusations that Eliphaz begins to throw in Job's direction. Number 2A on my little bullet point list here, and I've only got five. Amen. And if you feel compelled to offer something, I want you to do that. I've encouraged you to pre-study before you get here. If the Lord has spoken something to you that you want to interject, then you need to do that. We find that he begins to throw some accusations towards Job, and we're going to find the first one in verses 5 and 6. Now, I want to read these in context with verses 3 through 4. He says, surely you've instructed many, and you've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. In other words, you've done great things. You've encouraged so many people, but now it comes upon you, and you're weary. He says, but now it comes on you and you're weary. It touches you and you're troubled. Is not your reverence and your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? In other words, he's saying, you've been speaking all these things to all these people. You've been an encouragement to all these people. But now, whenever the shoe's on the other foot, you ain't practicing what you're preaching. Huh? Everybody still ticked off from this morning? Those of you that weren't here this morning, you missed a blessing, let me tell you. I'll tell you what, this church just left me out to hang this morning. They didn't help me out one bit. Nevertheless, he says, you've been such an encouragement to so many people, but now it comes to you, and listen, you're worn out. He says, you're tired. He says, it touches you, and now you've got issue with struggle. He goes on. He kind of, in kind of a rude way, at least that's the way I read it. I would take it rude. I would take offense. He says to him this, is not your reverence your confidence? He says, the very things that you were so strong in, the very things that you were walking so well in, is that not where you put your hope? Look at that just a second. Does that not do anything for anyone? Do you reckon that he really knew Job as well as he thought he did? I don't believe for one second Job put his hope in his own integrity. I don't believe for one second he put his confidence in his own reverence. But it's almost like he's railing an accusation against him that, hey, you were so strong and you were this way before, and now what happened? You get the chair kicked out from underneath you, now you're whining like a little baby. I don't read anywhere in our introductory to Job where it says that Job placed his faith in anything other than God. Not in his own ability or his own strength or his own integrity. I would take offense to that if someone said that to me. And listen, you've got to get up pretty early in the morning to offend me. I understand without a shadow of a doubt just how broken I am. And if there's anything good in me, I know it comes from who's in me and not from me myself. And for someone to accuse me of bolstering myself would really bring an offense to me. And I think it would with anyone that's really walking with the Lord. Hopefully that's not the projection of myself that I'm putting out there, that I would be one that would boast in myself, because in me there's no good. Amen. So his first accusation is one that you don't practice what you preach, and ultimately you have failed in your ability to failed in your ability to approach God in the way that I don't really believe that he ever attempted to do that. Number two, his second accusation is found in verses 7 through 11, and it's this. Eliphaz's dogmatic approach to God in the way that he relates himself to God. Look there in verse 7 through 11. He says, "Remember now, whoever perished for being innocent." What does that mean? Amen. Amen. Whoever died for being didn't do nothing wrong. He said, "Huh? Yeah, amen." He says, "Or where were the upright ever cut off? In other words, where were those that were doing stuff the right way? Where were they ever cut off?" He goes on in verse 8, he says, "Even as I have seen," just put a little mark or whatever, something to remind you to come back to that here in a little bit, because we're going to. "Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble," they do what? They reap the same. Bless his heart. He says, "By the blasts of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they're consumed. For the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for the lack of prey, and the cubs of a lioness are scattered." Really, before we kind of backtrack and go back to the first ones, I read a commentator that said this about this particular comment about the lions. His thought was he was calling him an old, proud, boastful lion that now in his weakened state is withering away and dying because of his arrogance. He now has no way of finding food for himself. I don't know whether that's accurate or not, but it seems to fit for me. And look at the other chiding remark he makes in verse 11. "The old lion perishes for the lack of prey, and the cubs of a lioness are scattered." Does that ring a bell to you of any kind? Remember what's taken place in Job's life. He's lost what? I guarantee you, I'd have popped him in the mouth right about then. I'm just being this transparent with you. He says, in other words, it's because you lost your kids, it's because of your arrogance and your piety. I might take offense to that if you accuse me of murdering my own kids. Amen. Now let's back up and grab verses 7 through 9, because it's going to prove that very point that Angela's making right there. He says, "Remember now, whoever perished for being innocent." He says, in other words, the only reason you're suffering is because you've messed something up somewhere. He says, God don't punish people when they're being good little boys and good little girls, does he? Amen. Amen. And we know that that's in stark contrast to the rest of Scripture, but keep in mind, they didn't have Scripture back then. We know as we read through that troubles are going to come even to good people. We know that bad times are going to come even to good people, but they didn't know that. And so what they were equating was if things are going good, I must be doing stuff right. And if things are going terrible, then I must be messing something up somewhere. And so that's really what he's doing, is you've got to have messed up. You had to have sinned. He says, even if I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. In other words, he says, it's been my own experience that I've watched in other people's lives that, hey, when you are messing around with trouble, you're liable to, if, was it, How's that old saying go? If you go looking for trouble, you're liable to find it. He said you had to be looking for it, or you wouldn't have run across it. Now, here's the problem with that thinking, at least in our day and time. We know better, and we should never say things like that, but we do. Amen, we do. We still accuse people. Well, what'd you mess up this time for you to be going through such a mess? And some people, that's a legitimate statement, but... Amen. But something that we ultimately need to realize, and I don't think that should be the first thing out of our mouths. Matter of fact, I think it probably ought to be last on the list. There ought to be some sort of encouragement that comes from us, an awful lot, a building up of one another way before we ever start getting into, hey, could it possibly be, not railing accusations, could it possibly be that you're suffering because of bad decisions? That probably ought to be lower down on the list of things to talk about instead of number one. But something that we need to keep in mind is before we make statements like that, and we shouldn't make them at all, but the thing that ought to jump into our mind first and foremost when we're dealing with people that have... You ever just deal with people that, I just can't understand why this is happening? He or she is such a great person. He or she is such a good person. I can't understand why God would allow this in their life. I can't understand why God would allow that to happen to their children, to their marriage, whatever it is. Here's the thing that we've got to remember. We are a fallen people living in a fallen world, susceptible to fallen things of no one's fault other than sin's presence in this world. Not a specific sin, but just sin's presence. So bad stuff's going to happen to good people irregardless of decisions that we make on a day-to-day basis or decisions others make, but they get compounded whenever we start making bad decisions. So what we can do is we can be living a godly life, walking in a godly lifestyle in a relationship close to Him. Bad stuff can happen, and based upon those decisions, we can either make it better or make it worse. And those of us that are witness to those things, we can either be an encouragement or kick them when they're down. So, Eliphaz's dogmatic approach to God was this, that he gives good to the godly and he gives bad to the sinner. His accusations. He came to help. Number two, he brings accusation against Job. Number three, we're going to look at the basis for his argument. We're going to look at the basis for his accusations. We're going to read verse 12 all the way through the fifth verse, or the, goodness sakes, the 12th verse all the way through the 7th verse of chapter 5, okay? Did I mess everyone up? 4:12, and we're going to read all the way through 5:7. Now a word was secretly brought to me. That ought to be a big red flag. Just saying. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on me, and fear come upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake, then a spirit passed before my face, the hair on my body stood up, it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, there was silence, and then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundations is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth, they are broken in pieces from morning until evening, they perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. Chapter 5. He says, call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen, keep that in mind, verse 3, okay, we're going to come back to it. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety, they are crushed in the gate, and there's no deliverer. because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring forth from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now that's a lot of reading, but if we'll look at that, and we can't do this exhaustively, but we're going to do it in an overview. We see a couple of different ways, a couple of different evidences, at least as it pertains to Eliphaz's mentality, that he's giving to prove his theory that Job is going through this bad time because Job messed up. Number one is because of some spiritual experience that he had. That's found back over in verse 12. I just really wish we could camp out here for a while, but we're not going to. Let's read through it once again, and we'll just kind of make some comments. Verse 12, now a word was secretly brought to me. That ought to be a big red flag to any believer in today's day and time. I'm not questioning this day and time, but I'm saying in our day and time, if someone says they've got a secret message from the Lord, run like a scalded dog. Amen? Because there ain't nothing secret. He put everything that he had to say within the binds of this book, and there's no secret to there's no secret code, there's no Bible code, there's no none of that stuff. He laid it all out there for us, and if we will have the spiritual aptitude or the spiritual desire to learn it, the Spirit will teach it to us. Amen. All we got to do is be faithful to read it and allow him to work. But here he says, a word secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it, and disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. In other words, he says, a vision came to me when I was having some nightmares. That's pretty much it. He says, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair on my body stood up, and it stood still. But I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. And then I heard a voice saying, let me just say this, just a couple things real quick. I'm not saying whether or not I believe that this vision was from the Lord or whether it was not, because I have no proof one way or the other. I'm just going to tell you where I'm leaning, okay? And you do with that what you want to. But my Bible tells me that God has not given us a spirit of fear. My Bible has told me that he's not come to stir me up and to cause me trouble, but to give me comfort and peace and give me direction in my life. And so anything, now if an angel showed up, listen, I'm going to be shaking in my boots a little bit. But listen to the way he describes it. He says, man, the hair on the back of my neck stood up and I got goosebumps all over the place. I was scared to death. He says, I couldn't see what was going on. There was something. There's kind of a ghostly figure there in front of me. And never once in this entire dissertation that he gives about this experience, this spiritual experience that he has, never does he say, thus saith the Lord. Never does he say, thus says the angel of the Lord. Never does he say, the Lord saideth unto me. He says, this is what the figure said. He said, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Well, what's the answer to that? No, we know that. The creation can never supersede the Creator. It's impossible. Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust, if he, God, puts no trust in God's servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more? In other words, he says, how dare you think that you're better than God? Did Job say anywhere in there that he said he was better than God? What a friend he has, bless his heart, that because of his legalistic ideas, his dogmatic ideas, that this is the only way that you're in right standing with God is if you're perfect, then apparently, and the only way that you can be punished is if you've messed up. So apparently you've messed up and you have started to claim yourself better than God. Now, I want to make this observation before we move on. Was there anything wrong with any of the questions that he asked? Just look at them at face value.
No, but it seems more like if he did have this vision,
more
like the devil.
Amen.
That's what comes to my mind.
It does me too, but I'm not going to preach that as doctrine. I'm just not, because I don't know. But I want to do this because I can see the fruit that comes out of his mouth. I'm going to say that even if it was from God, what come out of his mouth was from the enemy, okay? I can at least say that comfortably. And here's why. God would never call us to speak so rudely or so inconsiderately or so provocatively as he just spoke to Job. Can we at least agree on that? And so even if the vision was from God, the delivery of the message was not. I want us to look at the questions. And I'm going to use it to illustrate that very point. He asked these questions: can a mortal be more righteous than God? No, we agree on that, right? Can a man be more than his maker? And we would say no. We've talked about this over and over and over again, especially through our family series, as it pertains to this idea that our enemy is the great distorter, he's the great perverter, he's the great twister, the manipulator of what? Of truth. Have you ever noticed, really, if you really get down to brass tacks, it's very rare, if ever, that the enemy just flat out lies to you? He always takes something that's truth, and it looks like truth, and he just takes just a little. And I don't care how much you twist truth, no matter how small, whether it's just you twist it into a flat-out just dog-faced lie, or whether it's just twisted just a little bit, it still makes truth untrue. And so he can take these very questions that are true. No one can outdo his, no one can, where did it go? No one can be more pure than his maker, and no mortal can be more righteous than God. And so what I believe he's doing is he's saying, hey, that's what you've tried to do. That's what you've tried to live, is you think you're better than God is. And I got to hurry. Any questions on that before we move on? I'm running out of time. If y'all talk, that's on you, and that's good. Because I'm going to, you know, anyway. His second reasoning behind his accusations is this. It's based upon his own observation of life. That's fun. It just is. Look back at chapter 4, verse 8 real quick. I told you to remember verse 8. Look at what he says. This is Eliphaz speaking. He says, even as I have seen. Did you see that in verse 8? Look over in chapter 5, verse 3. He says what? I have seen. Let's look at verse 27 of chapter 5. He says, behold, this we have searched out, talking about him and his buddies. He says that it's true. Hear it and know for yourself. In other words, what he's basing his accusations on, what he's basing his whole theory against Job on, is this idea: I've seen it with my own two eyes in everyone else's life, and because I've seen it happen in someone else's life, it must be true for you as well. Now, let me ask you a question. If I see someone murder someone, and they take and try him, and put him in jail, we would say that he deserves the right to be in jail. Is that not right? But he's not basing it upon evidence in Job's life. He's basing it upon the results that he's seen out of other people. Y'all with me? So now, let's take that same thinking over into our trial with our murderer. So now we've got a guy that we've not seen do something wrong. We've not seen him kill anyone, but he's on trial. And since it really kind of everything looks just like the other, he must be just as guilty as the other guy. Amen. And so what he's doing is he says, based upon my own great observation of humanity, I'm basing my conclusion. Listen, and listen, and once again, I'm confessing to you, and it's a whole lot better when I confess than when you do. That will get you in more trouble than you can get out of. I don't know how many times I have to eat crow because I've opened my mouth and said something stupid when I didn't find out the facts first. And you will never look more dumb than when you do that. I don't know how many times, you know, what's the old saying, you don't judge a book by its cover? I don't know how many times I have looked upon someone and based my conclusions off of them solely because of what they look like. I've just been transparent with you. I have. I've even done it recently. We got on an airplane to go halfway across the world, and I'm sitting here looking at this gal that we went with. Had not met her, had not talked to her, knew her name, and that was about it. But to look at her, and I'm just being transparent with you, She had that look of my stuff just don't stink. I'm better than you. Y'all with me? That's just what I thought. Just based on looking at her, that's the image that I was receiving from her. And it was never more the case than the man in the moon. She was, oh my goodness, what a sweet woman she was. I don't care how much money you had. I didn't care what you looked like. She didn't care how dumb you made yourself out to be. She was just as sweet to you as she possibly could be. And how dumb did I look? Not in front of anyone then. I do now because I've opened my mouth. But I'm just telling you, it's easy to do. We've got to be real careful if we're going to base our judgment on anyone based upon something we've seen in someone else's life. Is that fair enough to say? Let's move on because y'all are going to think I'm long-winded. Number four, this is Eliphaz's recommendation. Huh? Maybe you need to do what I'm getting ready to say. This is his recommendation. You just need to repent. Look at his recommendation. Look at verses 8 through 17. And it'd be a pretty good conclusion that I'm long-winded. I wouldn't have to not disagree with you. Verse 8, but he says, this is what I do. Also, another set of words that you should never utter out of your mouth whenever someone has just lost their entirety of their family. They're scraping themselves with pot shards and they've just really had a bad day. Okay, this is what I'd have done. Look at what he says. But as for me, I would seek God. Mm-hmm. He says, and to God I would commit my cause. He says, oh me, I just go to God with it. That's a lot. He says, I just go to God with it, and I just lay it all out there for him and just say, here, God, I've lost all my kids, and I'm broke, and I'm sitting here in the dump, and I'm scratching myself with pot shards, but praise be to God. Here it is. That's just not what someone wants to hear at that moment. There's ways of presenting that sound a whole lot better. He says, here's what I'd have done. I'd just take it and I'd give it to God. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? He gives rain on the earth and he sends waters on the field. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of their cunning comes quickly upon them. They met with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as the night, but he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hands. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Stop right there for just a moment. And everything that he says in there is entirely accurate, right? I mean, it's entirely true. All those attributes about God are things that would encourage someone. But number one, you don't bookend them with, let me tell you what I do. I just give it to God. And the last one being, but happy is the man whom God corrects. Let me tell you what I do, and you ought to be happy that God's whipping your rear. That's not a good way of bookending a set of encouragements, if you will. Because that's really what he's done. He's given some great encouragement. Amen? Because I do have a God. He does do great things and unsearchable things. He does do marvelous things without number. I mean, it would be impossible to count them. He does give rain on the earth, and he sends waters on the field. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He does do all those things. Those are great encouragements that he could have come and just shared with him and encouraged him in that way. But no, he chooses to bookend them with arrogance and with stupidity. Amen? Everybody good? How quickly we move through that one. And we will close with this last one and give you an opportunity to throw rocks at me. 17b, the last part of verse 17 through the end of the chapter, it is Eliphaz's attempt to build him up, or his attempt to edify him. He says, therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. He says, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles, yea, even in seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you, and you shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. As he concludes this first discord with Job, he does so with an attempt at edification. Remember, his recommendation was, he says, this is what I would do, and here's my recommendation. This is who the God is that we serve. What I would do is I'd just repent. Because apparently you've sinned somewhere. Apparently you've made some mistakes. Whatever those things you're hiding from us, you can't hide them from God. So what you really need to do is repent of those things and ask for forgiveness. And if you do, let me back up. He says, and ask for forgiveness of those things. And I want you to take your whipping like a man. We've got to get that in there. And if you'll take your whipping like a man, what God does, he don't just bust your ear. He gives you a little ointment to make it feel better when it's over. Huh? Isn't that what he said? Look there. He says, for he bruises, but he binds you up. He's going to whip the far out of you, but he's going to make it feel better when it's over. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Huh? So bless his heart, he said, this is what I would do. I would repent. I would say I'm sorry for whatever secret thing that you've got going on, because apparently you messed some stuff up and you sinned against God. You need to take your whipping like a man. But my God is good, because after he whips you, he's going to make all things better. I want to say this before we close. I desperately want you to understand, I believe he's got good intentions. I truly do. I truly believe they're misguided and they're misled. I believe that they're led by legalism. I believe that they're led by dogmatic theology. I believe that they're led by misunderstanding of the grace and the mercy of God and those types of things. But I desperately believe that he's trying to do the right thing. I desperately believe oftentimes we want to do the right thing, but we open our mouth before we've had opportunity to stop and think about what we're going to say. And how, and here's a big deal, and how you say it. Thoughts or comments or questions? Pretty much. Why don't you come preach next week? That's a whole lot quicker. That's about right. I need to get you to do my outlines for me. Amen. What do you think? Did I just miss the boat, or do we see a lot of those things in the other facets? Amen.
It also shows his limited knowledge of God. He had very little knowledge
Amen.
Of who God really is.
Amen. Something I didn't mention about, and I should have, it probably would have helped a little, about Eliphaz. If you look over in Jeremiah, and I cannot remember what chapter it is, but if you look over in Jeremiah, it says about the Temanites that they are exceeding in wisdom. They were a group of people that were I don't want to say prideful to the point of sin, but they boasted on this fact that they were highly wise. And I'm not saying that they had a lot of book smarts. I'm not saying they were knowledgeable. I'm saying they were wise. In other words, they were good at application, which is what wisdom is it not? Is the application of knowledge. And so they were wise. And for the life of me, I can't remember let me see if I jotted it down in here. I don't think I did. About that. But that being said, what I want us to make sure that we are mindful of is we're privileged to have you, and I keep saying this over and over again, because if we don't keep this in mind, we're going to get a little bit of holier than thou attitude as we look at how stupid some of these guys are acting. And here's what I want us to remember. Remember, we're getting a behind the scenes look at something that Eliphaz doesn't know is going on, at something that Job doesn't know what's going on, and all these things. And so we're having the privilege of being able to take and go back into history and look at the step-by-step, play-by-play, if you will, of the game, if you want to look. It's, we're kind of like armchair quarterbacking on a Monday morning. Isn't that about right? We get to go back and look at the tape and say, well, here's where you screwed up. You missed that tackle right there. And so we've got to be careful that we don't start developing this prideful, boastful attitude that, hey, I never would have done something like that. Oh, boy. That was your first mistake, is making that statement. But that we don't get this holier-than-thou attitude, because we're getting a privilege that we don't get all the time. We don't get to see the behind the scenes as it's going on in our lives. We don't get to see behind the scenes as it's going on behind the scenes in our loved one's life, or in even in a, let me just use this illustration, and I'll quit. Something I try to encourage my kids with, and not so much Cole yet, but Dean. Dean's experiencing a lot being in public school last year that he was never exposed to at Cowboy Junction, both good and bad. But I'm speaking primarily upon the bad. And some of the things that kids do and some of the things that kids say. And I want to make sure that he understands that those things are wrong, that those things are not appropriate, that those things are not respectful, all those types of things. I want to make sure that he understands that. But what I also try to do with him is to get him to understand, I don't know what they've got to go home to every night. I don't want you to hate them or dislike them or mistreat them. I want you to stay away from them and not socialize with them. But if they need you, you're to help them and you're to encourage them and those types of things. But here's why we're not to treat them poorly. I don't know if little Johnny gets to go home to a mom and daddy every night. Let me even change that. I don't know if he gets to go home to a mama or a daddy every night. I don't know if he gets to go home to a grandma that wants him or doesn't want him but has to have him because mom and dad are inept at being parents for whatever reason, whether they're in jail or whether they're addicts or whatever it is. And in today's day and time, it may be all of the above. I don't know if they've got to go home to an abusive situation where they're being beaten. I don't know if they've got to go home to a situation where they're sexually abused. I don't know whether they've got to go home to an empty home where no one just gives a rip about them, whether it's physically empty or whether it's emotionally and and spiritually empty. And what I mean by that is yeah, mom and dad's there, mom or dad's there, grandma, whoever's there, but you're just a burden to me. Get out of here. Here's your video game and leave me alone. Spend no time with me. He doesn't know that, and I don't know that. And so what I would encourage us to do is we're getting this behind the scenes a look that we don't have the privilege of doing on a day-to-day basis. And so when people do stupid stuff, and they're going to do it, plenty of it. Some of it's going to involve you. And before we jump to wrath, before we jump to anger, well, that was just stupid, or how could they be so dumb? We ought to jump to the point and say, that was kind of stupid, that was kind of dumb. To yourself. But give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe they just don't know any better. Now, that runs pretty thin with me up to a point. Some things you ought to know better just by the pure fact of you've lived on this earth long enough to know better. But anyway, I'll just leave it at that before I get off into a bigger mess. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? Well, let's do this. Let's have a few quiet moments of prayer. Whether it's right there at your seat or up here at the altar, I'll be up here at the altar praying myself. I'll just be present here. And if you need to speak with me about anything and want me to pray with you about anything, I'd be more than happy to do that. But I would encourage you to spend the next few moments in prayer, whether right there at your seat or whether up here at the altar. And you say, well, preacher, I ain't got nothing to pray about. Well, you can pray for Miss D. You can thank God for the rain. You can thank God for the person sitting next to you. There's plenty to pray about, okay? So let's spend just a few moments, and we will close and go home.